As we turn our attention to God's Word, would you please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10? We'll be looking at the whole chapter. I'll read just verses 1 through 17, however. Ezra chapter 10 is on page 7 in your bulletin, if you don't have the text with you today. Just a reminder where we are. So we're at the end of Ezra, the last chapter. The book of Ezra is about the people of God going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple so they can reestablish worship, good temple worship. That happened in a couple of phases. Ezra came in the second phase, about 60 years after the initial returnees came. And he came really after the temple was built to beautify the temple. And as he's there working on beautifying the temple, bringing in all the gold and silver, everything that had been in captivity in Babylon, he realizes the people of God are not so beautiful. They've been sinning. They've been marrying unbelieving wives. And so they've broken covenant with God. That's what's happened in chapter 8 and 9. And now in 10, we see the situation being dealt with, rectified. Listen now to God's word, Ezra chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. And Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so." Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of this passage and what it teaches us. We ask, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit, that he would work in our hearts and our minds in such a way that we would understand and we would be convicted of our own sins, our own lack of submission to you and your church, and that we would find renewal as well. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. I think I will have a seat, if you'll bear with me. 1985, I was working for the Billy Graham Association in Amsterdam on a project called Amsterdam 86. Dr. Graham brought about 8,000 evangelists from all across the world to Amsterdam for 10 days of training. I worked in the program department there. I was the associate director of program. The director of program was one Dr. John Quartz. Now, if you're a Southern Baptist, you may recognize that name, the Quartz family name. Many of his brothers, John and his brothers, were presidents of various Southern Baptist colleges around the country. He was probably 25, 30 years my senior. And as we started work together, it was actually exactly 40 years ago this month that I began working for him. And early on in the relationship, he had given me instruction. On one day, he told me to do A. The next day, he said, don't do A. And so as a young, arrogant man, I thought, here's my chance to put my boss in place and show him that I'm really the boss in this relationship. So I sat down with him and very politely pointed out to him that, well, you told me to do A, then you told me to do not A, so which do you want? With just a little snarkiness in my voice. John's response was immediate. He looked at me, pointed his finger at me, and stared at me with these steely blue eyes. And he said, I have a plane ticket with your name on it, Hawks. I can fly you back to the United States tomorrow. There's going to be one boss in this relationship, and that's me. Do you understand? I said, yes, sir, I do understand. As harsh as that might sound, it was exactly what 30-year-old Tom Hawks needed. It was exactly what I needed. He put me in place. He taught me to respect him. And interestingly, we would go on to become really good friends, not just workmates together, but really good friends. So good, in fact, that 13 years later, when the Billy Graham Association decided to do Amsterdam 2000, 1998, he called me and said, hey, would you like to be the director this time, have my old job? We all need correction. We need correction because we're sinners and we're often blind to our own sins. We need church discipline. The problem is we don't want it. Now, we're fine for church discipline for the other people. We're happy when the church intervenes in their lives and we see, oh yeah, they're messing up, good. Someone needs to do something about that. But we do not want to be confronted with our sin. We want the church to leave us alone. Today, as we look at this text, I want us to answer a very simple question. Why should we seek restoration to God through church discipline? Why actually seek it? You'll see in your outline, which starts on page 9, or it's all on page 9, three answers to that question. First, we need restoration from sin through church discipline. What we see here in Ezra chapter 10 is a situation of formal church discipline. Church discipline is when the church intervenes in our life and when we're caught in sin to restore us, to lead us away from sin and back to obedience to Christ. That's church discipline in a nutshell. There's both informal church discipline and formal church discipline. It's good to distinguish those two. Informal is when we come to someone and say, hey, I think you said something that offended me. You've hurt me. And we go and just talk to the person about it. Or we might see a sin in their life and say, well, I think you said something to offend so-and-so, and talk to them about that. It wasn't you personally, but it was them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 gives us a simple paradigm, a paradigm for informal church discipline. It says this: brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Now, notice the goal of that. It's restoration. That's really what church discipline is designed to do for the sinner, is to restore them so they turn away from sin, turn back to God, and walk in obedience again. And notice that the manner of it, do it in a spirit of gentleness. You should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. That's informal church discipline. What we see here in Ezra chapter 10 is a case of formal church discipline. Formal is when the officers of the church confront the sinning people and call them officially to repent. They call them to repent or else. And the or else, as we see here, is what we call excommunication, being put out of the church, being put out of the congregation of Israel, as it happens here or would have happened here. Now, Jesus gives us the outline for how to do both formal and informal church discipline. It's contained in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's informal church discipline. You go to them, you talk to them about that. They repent. They say, I'm so sorry I did that. And it's all done. And you're restored in relationship. The person's restored and they're walked with Christ. But the informal discipline moves towards formality in the next step, verse 16 of Matthew 18. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Do you hear how it moves from informal to more formal? You have witnesses, you have charges, you have evidence. And then it goes to the next full formal discipline in the next verse, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, that is you and your friends, tell it to the church. So now you elevate to the church officers, they're handling the situation. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, excommunicate them. That is, put them outside the fellowship of the church. We see this happening throughout the Old and the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes the Corinthian church. They have a man who's living in an incestuous relationship. And he calls the church to discipline him and to, in fact, excommunicate him. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so he's saying, put him outside the church, excommunicate him in the hope of restoration. This church discipline, in order for it to have full authority, Christ gives to the church officers what are known as the keys of the kingdom. He says this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Bible makes it very clear that God has authority within his local church, and the officers of the church in the Presbyterian system would be the pastors and the elders in particular. Deacons have some authority, but the church discipline, those keys go to the elders and the pastors of the church. And they have the right to bind and to loose. That is to say, you have not repented. We hold you accountable for the sin. And we may there are other censures, but excommunication is the ultimate, being separated from the church. Or they may say, we believe you have repented. And now you're restored to fellowship in the life of the church. You're good. And so that's really important to see. He gives the authority. And as we look out throughout the Bible, we'll see three dominant purposes for church discipline. Number one is the glory of God. The world needs to know that we worship a holy God, and he does not tolerate sin amongst his people. And when we exercise church discipline, everyone sees this. Number two is for the purity of the church. In a similar way, you want to put sin out of the church when it's unrepentant sin. Purge the evil person from among you is the command from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The third, the one that we've already spoken about, is the restoration of the sinner. So the person is brought back to the Lord, brought back to submit to the Lord, back to obedience, turning away from sin. In fact, that's what happened in the 1 Corinthians 5 case. The man ends up repenting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's restored to the life of the church. So excommunication is not permanent, does not have to be. It's designed to bring restoration so the person will see, well, this is really serious. They're taking this so seriously, they put me outside the church. Maybe I should repent. And to call them back to repentance. 2 Corinthians 2:6 talks about this. Paul writes, for such a one, the man who was excommunicated, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. And so he was brought back into the church, restored to the church. Church discipline, when it goes well, is one of the most beautiful things in the life of the church, when it goes well. Now, Ezra chapter 10, as I said, is a case of formal church discipline where Ezra sees the people sin, the unbiblical marriages. And he starts the whole thing with personal repentance. We saw that in chapters 9 and somewhat in chapter 8 as well. Verse 1, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now this is a good sign. There's an emotional response to people sinning, and that is repentance, confession. And so it's wonderful that Ezra is doing this, and the other people are gathering with him as well. They are repenting as well. Then amongst the people, one of them speaks on their behalf, and Shekinah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women. for the peoples of the, from the peoples of this land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So Shekinah is speaking for all the congregation that's assembled there, not everyone, but the people there repenting at this point. He says, We are guilty. We have broken faith with God, and we pour our hearts before Him in repentance. He admits we've married non-believers. That's what we've done. We recognize it's a sin. Now, I mentioned a while ago that church discipline, when it goes well, is a beautiful thing. Here's the thing. There's one key to church discipline going well, and it's a single idea, a single concept: repentance. I'll often talk about church discipline as a long highway with many exits, and every exit has the same title: repentance, repentance, repentance. All that church discipline does is call us to repent, to restore, turn back to the Lord, turning away from sin, turning towards Christ again. It's the single ingredient that makes it work. So it's good that we see that repentance right here. Why is this church discipline, both formal and informal, so important? Because we are sinners who need correction. Do you know this about yourself? Sin, the very nature of sin is to blind us to its existence. The very first thing that it does as it gets into and takes root in our hearts is it blinds us so that we cannot see it. Hebrews 3:13 talks about this. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So sin, when it occupies our hearts, blinds us to itself. It deceives us. So we do not see it. We're unaware of it. Now, we see some of the sins in our lives some of the time, but the reality is we cannot see them all. We cannot be objective. The one thing you can never be about yourself, do you know this, is objective. By definition, you are subjective. You're viewing yourself from inside. And the one thing everyone else is about you is objective. They can see who you really are, what's going on in your life, and they can see it almost immediately. This is why Matthew 17 exists. It's why Galatians 6 exists. We need the church. We need one another. We need the body of Christ to help us see ourselves, to serve as a mirror in one another's lives. Do you see this about yourself? Because we don't. We can't see it. These men in unbiblical marriage did not see that they were doing the wrong thing. They did not see it initially. Ezra did. Some of the others did. They come to see it, but they had been living for some months, maybe years, in these unbiblical marriage, and they did not see what they were doing. Why is it important to be a member of the church? It's exactly this reason. Because Christian life is not a solo sport. It is a team sport. You're on a team, and part of the job of the team is to help you see yourself and for you to help others see themselves. It's a normal part of the Christian life. Those of you who have joined the church, Christ Presbyterian Church, we had membership vows. You might remember them. Membership vow number 7 says this: in loving obedience, do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of this church? Now, I explained that in the new members class, and I said, in essence, what this means is you're inviting us to mess in your lives. I mean, hopefully in a constructive way, but you're inviting us to speak into your lives. So we're doing that with each other, speak into my life. You grant us the right to address the sin in your life that we see, that you don't see. Church discipline leads us to see and repent and turn from sin. Point B, new obedience is the fruit of this restoration. It doesn't stop with confession. It moves towards new obedience. Look at verse 3. Therefore, let us make covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Look at the goal that they have. We want to do it right. We want to do it according to God's commandment, according to His word. We want to get this right. Repentance brings us to the place where we want to obey. We want to get it right. It's not enough just to weep and confess. We move away from the sin. We move towards obedience. Jesus put these two together constantly. John 14:15 is just one of many places where He says this: if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so the love of Christ leads us to the desire to actually obey Him, to walk in His ways. He wants us to walk in obedience to Him, obedience with Him. It's why church discipline is so critical, because whenever we're sinning, we're not walking with Jesus. If there's any sin that's binding us, any sin that's captured our hearts or minds, it leads us away from walking with Christ. It leads us towards destruction. So loving Jesus and obeying Jesus, walking with Him, those are all put together. Shekinah, in the midst of this, is speaking for the people, saying, you're right, we have a problem, we recognize it. Now, Ezra, we see it too. You saw it, now we see it. And now we want to turn back to him. He even gives Ezra a little pep talk. I love this. Look at verse 4. So this is a member of the congregation speaking to Ezra the priest. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. We're with you in this whole matter. We're going to back you in this discipline. We're for it. You're the official over us. You're the priest. So be strong and courageous. Do it. It is a beautiful thing when people ask the church to discipline them. It's a very rare thing. And it's a beautiful thing that's happening here. And Ezra rises to the occasion. Verse 5, then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. He starts with the leaders, the priests and Levites. They have strayed. They have sinned as well. The leaders of Israel. But it includes all of them. And he calls them to take an oath, to obey God, to put away the foreign wives. When people repent, when they turn from their sin, church discipline is a beautiful thing. We had a case in our church in Charlotte about 20 years ago where a single woman came to the elders and said, I'm pregnant. I'm not married. I'm pregnant out of wedlock. I'm coming to confess. And we said, well, thank you for the confession. Having confessed it, that you don't really need to do anything else. We forgive you. We restore you. We won't make it public. Since you've come to us, we'll just make it a private matter. She did a very unusual thing. Her name is Kate. She said, well, I would like to go before the congregation and apologize. Kate taught in the children's ministry, said, it's going to be very apparent over the next month that I'm pregnant. The children will be asking. And so I want to stand up and apologize to the congregation, to the families in the church for this. And we talked about it. We deliberated and said, we think that's a fine thing to do. And so we had a congregational meeting. And in the congregational meeting, we said what had happened. And we said, she's repented. She's turned back to the Lord. She's restored. She's forgiven. We as a session announce her forgiven. We pronounce the forgiveness of Christ. We don't have the power to do that. We recognize that he forgives the repentant. And so we pronounced her forgiven. And we cautioned them and said, if any of you gossip about her, we'll bring you on charges. And we embrace her. She's forgiven. In fact, in that congregational meeting, we said, we're the church is sponsoring a baby shower for her on such and such a date. You all are invited to the baby shower. And it was just an absolutely beautiful congregational meeting. They went on, the couple went on to be married. His church did a similar process with him, the guy. And it was I did the wedding. It was fabulous. In fact, the groom, his father, is an ARP elder, and we've become friends. And we continue our relationship today, 20 years later. Just interesting to see. But it's just so powerful. So for all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, and then for 2,000 years of church history, churches have done church discipline. And when it goes well, it is an absolutely beautiful thing. This is a beautiful example that we have for us right here. The reformers in the 1500s, they looked at what made a church, said that there are three things necessary to have an actual church. If you have a group of Christians, when does it become a church? He said, well, if you have the preaching of the word, if you have the right administration of the sacraments, you know the third one? Church discipline. It's not really a church if they're not practicing discipline together in one another's lives. You see the cover quote from Martin Bucer on the front of your bulletin. Martin Bucer was the reformer in Strasbourg. When John Calvin fled there after he was kicked out of Geneva for a while. And he's really the pastor who taught John Calvin how to be a pastor. And he talks about the importance of church discipline. He says, where discipline is dormant, men are asleep, and the devil sows tares. So he's saying, if there's not discipline in the midst of a church, there is destruction instead. Church discipline is so vital for that. We need it because we're sinners who need to be restored from our sin, turning back to the Lord. Church discipline restores us from sin. It draws us back. Point two, we need restoration to God through church discipline because it commands our submission ultimately to God. Ezra spends the night fasting and praying, and then he springs into action in verse 7. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem. And if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Now, you hear that, and you hear the formal nature of this discipline, don't you? There's authority. They're summoned to a congregational meeting, and they're told that they have to show up. And it's not just a suggestion. It's done with God's full authority. The returned exiles are expected to all assemble for this case to be heard, for things to be dealt with, and they're summoned by the officials and elders. I want to make this point that the authority of the church does not lie in one person. So the pastor is not the authoritative person. One single elder is not the authoritative. It lies in the body of elders that God puts in a church, pastors and elders together, to use the keys of the kingdom. And so they have the authority of God to require them to come. And there are two very sharp teeth that are attached to the command. Do you see them there? Number one, if you don't show up, you lose your property. Now think about that. This is Israel. This is a country that's hundreds of years old now. And so they have property that's been passed down for generations to families, to clans over the generations. And they're saying, but it could all end right here if you don't show up. We'll take your property. Now here's an important thing to recognize, the difference between a church today and the church in the Old Testament. The church in the Old Testament was a theocracy. It was a state ruled by God. And in the theocracy, it had the power of the sword, the power over property. So the state then could take your property as it can here today. Now the church doesn't have that power. The church has spiritual authority, not physical power to compel, like taking your property, spiritual property. So it's spiritual power. So you see the first aspect of that, as a theocracy, they say, we're going to take your land if you don't show up. That's a pretty serious situation. Number two, look what it says. You'll be banned from the congregation of the exiles. That's excommunication. You'll be cast out of the church, the congregation of the people of God, if you don't show up. Again, sounds very harsh. In fact, the term banned is actually the word means separated. So there's a very interesting thing happening here. The whole accusation against these men who have married unbelieving wives is this, that they have failed to separate themselves from amongst the people. They have failed to separate themselves. And here it says, if you do not separate yourselves from the people, what happens is you'll be separated ultimately from the congregation. So this is what's threatened before them. Now I should just point out that this is a normal procedural step today for churches that practice church discipline. If you're in a church and you're summoned by the elders to appear for a trial, to give account for something, and you decide to not show up, there's a technical term that's used in the Presbyterian world and Reform world. It's the word contumacy. Contumacy means you didn't show up. And the penalty is always the same, excommunication. You're cast out. If you're a pastor, you're defrocked. If you don't show up, they defrock you, cast you out. It's a normal response. And so the church has been doing this for thousands of years, Old Testament church history, the New Testament period, and then for 2,000 years of church history, the church has had the authority to command and make it stick. So the church will say, well, you're lying, you need to stop lying. You're committing adultery, you need to stop committing adultery. You're gossiping, you need to stop gossiping. You're stealing, you need to stop stealing. And the church is given the authority by God to command and make it stick. But I want you to notice in this text, in this passage, how things have progressed. It started with this personal weeping on the part of Ezra. And now it gets to the part of these technical commands and penalties that will be punished. You'll lose all your property. You'll be banned from the congregation of people if you do not comply. This is formal church discipline. And the authority is important because ultimately our point B under 2, discipline encourages our submission to God. Look at verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. In the Jewish calendar, this would be about December, so it's wintertime in Jerusalem. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women, so increase the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. So the people answer the summons. They agree. They all show up. Ezra, on behalf of the other leaders, reads, in effect, the charges against them. You've broken faith with God. You've married foreign women. And he gives them two things to do. Admit your guilt. It always starts there with repentance, with confession. Admit your guilt and separate from the foreign wives. And then you see this beauty in terms of the discipline. They confess in verse 12. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. If you're a church officer conducting church discipline, repentance is just such a beautiful thing. You hear it and you go, wow, that's amazing. What often happens in church discipline cases, and I presided over scores of those in my ministry over the years, what often happens, the person says, I'm not going to do it. You say I'm wrong, I say I'm right. What are you going to do about it? Often they'll start blaming and say, well, the problem here is that you should be nice to me and you're not being nice to me. I'm a broken sinner. You should just be nice to me. So why are you calling out my sin? That's just mean. And they won't submit. They won't involve themselves in the process at all. But here they do. It is so. We must do as you have said. It is a beautiful thing when people submit to God in the midst of church discipline. And in a sense, they go beyond simple obedience. They suggest a plan for implementing their own obedience. Look in verse 13. But the people are many. These are the people speaking. And it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two. For we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times. And with them the elders and judges of every city until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. So they agree. This is a big deal. It's very important. We have a suggestion on how you might implement the discipline in our lives. Let's not try to get it all done today. It's freezing out here. It's going to take some time. As you appoint the elders as judges over us, let us meet with them one at a time. It's very similar to what happened in the discipline case I mentioned, where the lady, Kate, said, here's how I suggest things should go. And we, as the leaders, said, we agree. We think your idea is actually better than ours. And so that's what they do. They're helping the leaders lead well and disciplining themselves. They have the same goal, repentance, obedience, restoration. They suggest a workable plan. And Ezra and the others, they accept it. That's what we're going to do. Discipline brought them to turn from sin and to submit to God. This is so important to understand the whole discipline process. When we sin, we live in rebellion against God. When we don't live according to His word, sin is rebellion against God. It's always that way. 1 John 3:4 says this, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So when we sin, we're saying, you want me to do it that way, God? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it this way instead. And what happens in church discipline is ultimately we submit, we come to God and say, wait a minute, I am going to do it your way. I'm sorry, I wanted to run away from you. I want to do it my own way, but now I'm coming back to you. I'm going to do just what you want. So church discipline is very personal. It's very spiritual. It's not just it is a formal procedure. We see that here. But for each man who needed to repent, there comes a moment when he decides, am I going to submit myself to God or not? Or am I going to keep going my own way? And so it's very personal. It's very spiritual. And from a heart of rebellion that said, I want what I want when I want it. I don't care what God wants. To a heart that says, I do care. This is what God wants for me. I'm now going to walk in His way. I'm going to do what God wants in my life. And they repent. Almost all of them. Not quite 100%. Look at verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jesiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. We're not told what happened to these four. Presumably, they lost their property and were excommunicated. But it is normal in the midst of church discipline to have some kind of opposition. People will fight that authority. But here on the whole, what's so amazing is that people submit. They bring their hearts before God in submission. Think of David and Nathan. So here's David. He's the king of Israel. Most powerful man in the country. And he's a king, so he's not one amongst the elders. A king is, you're the guy in charge. And he sins with Bathsheba. You remember the story. He sees her, decides to take her, although she's married to someone else. She becomes pregnant to try to cover it up. He tries to get Uriah, her husband, to sleep with her. He doesn't. He stays with his men, so he sends him out into battle, the front of the line, so he'll be murdered. So he's committed not only adultery, but effectively murder, these two sins. But he's the most powerful man in Israel. He's king. Who's going to confront his sins? And he would think, I'm going to get away with this. But he doesn't. God sends Nathan. God sends a prophet to him. And remember what happens? Nathan tells him a story. He said, there's a wealthy man with lots of herds, and there's a poor man with only one little ewe lamb. The wealthy man had guests coming and decided he didn't want to kill his own lamb, so he stole that man's one lamb and killed it to feed his guest. You remember David's response? 2 Samuel 12:5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Then Nathan looks at David and says, you are the man. One of the most beautiful bits of church discipline in the history of the church. Here, the most powerful man in Israel who had turned, definitely turned from the Lord, hears that and he repents. And he recognizes that he is the man, that he is the one who's done this great injustice. And crime after crime, he's committed, abusing his authority, abusing his power, taking advantage of this woman. And he repents. But understand this, as he's submitting to Nathan, he's ultimately submitting to God. It is God who sent Nathan. It is God who gave the commands. It is God who's confronting David's sins, and he knows it. In our call to worship from Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance, he says, against you, speaking to the Lord, and you only have I sinned. Well, I can think of a lot of other people he sinned against in that situation. But he recognizes that his primary rebellion is against God. He brings his heart back to God. Psalm 51, 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So it becomes very, very personal, his repentance. And his restoration to the Lord, he's walking with the Lord, a man who has a heart after God's own heart. We need church discipline because we need to submit to God. And we don't usually want to. Or often, I should say, we don't want to. He has arranged human mediatorial authority in our lives to help us submit to him. He does that with the state. Romans 13, 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And so we're forced to wrestle with God as we wrestle with and deal with those who are rulers over us in the civil sphere. God also has spiritual authority in our lives in the life of the church. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So there's the civil authority, and then there's the spiritual authority. In the life of the church today, the officers have this spiritual authority. And it's a mediated authority. It is God's authority in the person of a human being. Nathan's sitting before David. It's not God sitting there, it's Nathan. And David has to decide, am I going to listen to this man or not? He repents, and he submits to Nathan, but he's submitting ultimately to God. This is why church discipline is so important for in our lives. Because when we walk in sin, we are living in rebellion against the God of the universe. And he calls us back to relationship with him, back to obedience to him, that we might be restored. And he uses human authorities, imperfect human authorities. And so he puts us in the church, and he puts us under authority. If you're a member of a church, you're under authority. If you're a pastor in a church, you're under authority. You have the presbytery, the gathering of elders and pastors. You have the session, the local group. We have three elders appointed by presbytery to supervise this group. I am under authority. You have a problem with me? I can give you names and numbers to call. You can find them on the internet. You can say, hey, that Hawks, I think he's off base here. He's off base there. We, in the body of Christ, are all held accountable. We need church discipline. It restores us from sin. It restores us to God. Thirdly, it restores us to obedience. The whole process leads us back to obedience to God, verse 16. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. So Ezra leads the way. And all the elders, the plural authority is there. They're selected. They do all the cases. They work out. They spend 3 months working on each individual case. So no sort of just a blanket rule that gets applied, or no blind justice. It's seeing justice. It works in every single marriage, every single situation, dealing with each family personally. They start with the leaders. Leaders in the kingdom of God are held more accountable. Verse 18. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women. And then we see the Levites, verse 23, the Levites, Jozabed, Shimei, and others. There are 17 priests, 6 Levites, 3 gatekeepers, 1 singer, 84 laity, a total of about 111 people. We don't know if that's the whole list. That's the list that we're given. Now, as you're listening to this and thinking about the Bible in context, some of you might be thinking about 1 Corinthians 7, which says, if you have an unbelieving spouse, and they want to stay with you, you stay married. 1 Corinthians 7:13. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. So I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm just curious. Anybody been thinking about that? Going, wait a minute. Isn't this the same situation of unbelievers married to unbelievers? Paul, the authoritative word of God in 1 Corinthians 7 says, well, if they want to stay, keep them. Don't make them go away. Ezra says, send them away. How? Why is it right in Ezra 10, and why is it wrong in 1 Corinthians 7? There are a few things that you need to see to understand that. First, the Corinthian situation is this. There were two non-believers who got married, and then one converts. So it's a different situation. We talked about this last week. It's perfectly fine for non-believers to be married. Marriage is a creation ordinance created by God. A man and woman can be married together. That's the only qualification you need. And so this is a different situation. These were believers who took an unbelieving spouse and did it intentionally. Secondly, it's not just a single person. This is a national sin. It's a national crisis. Third, the terms here are a little bit different. And this is important to understand. So when it said, use the word married and wives, it's actually not the word married and wives. The word that's translated married here means to cohabitate. The word wives is just the word women. So when it says married foreign wives, it says cohabitated with foreign women. When it says they're separated, it doesn't use the term divorce, but put away. So it may well be that they were not actually even married. They were cohabitating. And so the call is to put away the foreign women. Fourth, and this is important to see as well, every case is dealt with individually. So if some of them actually were married, it may well be that the 1 Corinthians 7 apply. The woman says, no, I want to go back to my Canaanite family. And so they're free to go. Now, there's a lot in there, but what is clear is that here in Ezra 10, God wanted this. Clearly, the people had turned away from the Lord. They turned towards the world. And the Lord is calling them back to obedience. And here in the midst of this context, they're being very fair in each situation for each woman, each child, seeing that they have means, likely reuniting them with their Canaanite families. It doesn't say that, but the care and the time that they're taking would indicate they're trying to look at every situation individually. As the leaders turn in obedience to God, so do the people. We see scores of cases mentioned here. I won't read them all. Verse 25, and of Israel, the sons of Parosh, Ramai, Izai, down to verse 44. All these had married foreign women. Some of the women had even born children. That is, when it said married foreign women, that's cohabitated with foreign women. Now, as you're reading through Ezra, all the beauty, all the majesty that's in there, it just seems like sort of a flat ending. It just ends in verse 44. They had married foreign women. Some of them had even, so they had rectified it. So what's happening? Just a reminder, just a review of what's been going on here. The people of God had sinned against God. It's about 587, 586 BC. They'd turned faithless. They had, amongst other things, married foreign women then as well, or taken, at least cohabitated with foreign women. And God had disciplined them for their faithlessness. They turned to the world, turned away from God, and he had exiled them to Babylon. They've been in Babylon for 70 years. Then he hears their cry, he restores them, and they start coming back. In 538, under Cyrus, the king sends them back to rebuild the temple in particular, that they might reestablish worship there. They start rebuilding the temple. Remember that? And there's opposition in the land. And they stop for 20 years. And finally, in 515, they finish it all under a new king of Persia, Darius. And then Ezra comes 60 years after that, 458, to restore beautiful worship in the temple. But as he's doing this, he's trying to beautify the temple, he finds the people of God are not so beautiful. They have sinned. They've turned away from God. They are living in rebellion against God, becoming worldly. And so to have good temple worship, you need good worshipers who will come back to God, who have hearts that want to worship. You know who worships well? A repentant sinner. Remember the sinful woman in the home of Simon the Pharisee that's worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And Simon's disgusted by this, and Jesus thinks it's wonderful. Because she's come to worship. She's anointing anointing his feet with tears and with oil. And he says, She loves much because she has been forgiven much. The repentant person worships well because they know that God has forgiven them, know that they're restored. They know that they are loved. That woman I mentioned, Kate, when she worshiped, you could see the intensity, the passion of her worship. I see this over and over again. When someone's straying away from God and then comes back to the Lord, their worship is powerful, it's intense, it's beautiful worship, exactly what Ezra has come to Jerusalem to do, to see God's people worship in fullness. I remember a case years ago where a man in our church was unfaithful to his wife. He was restored, and the marriage still today is going well. But I remember in that restoration period, he came up to me one Sunday, and he said, "When did your preaching get so powerful?" And I said, it's no different than it's been. He goes, "No, it's completely different." I said, "Oh, here's what changed. You repented." The repentant heart hears the word of God. It's really important. Brothers and sisters, friends, we need church discipline. We need one another. We need other believers in our lives saying, holding up the mirror and saying, "Do you see what I see? I think maybe you've missed this." We do it with gentleness. We do it for restoration. But we need it in our lives. Pastor Kevin Kim tells about a practice they had in their church. On Ash Wednesday, they had members of the congregation write sins anonymously on a piece of paper, fold it up, and pin it to a cross. It's a sign that God had forgiven them for these sins. They're confessing and putting them out there. There was a visiting family that came to the church one Sunday, Ash Wednesday. And they were explaining to their six-year-old son the process. And so this is what he did. He took a piece of paper and wrote on it, "God, I'm sorry, I'm a liar." And he wrote his name on it and didn't fold it up and tacked it to the cross where everybody could see his name and his confession. And his parents said, why did you do that? Don't you want to do what everyone else is doing, be anonymous? He said, "No, I want people to see my name, because if they see my name, maybe they will help me stop lying." This is what Ezra is calling us to, what Christ is calling us to here, to be in one another's lives in such a way that we can help each other with our sin problem. We need it. We all need it. We need that kind of accountability. You've heard of the United Methodist Church. When John Wesley was starting the church, they had small groups that would meet. Their small groups had disciplines. One of their disciplines was acknowledging one another's sins. To join a small group, you had to answer these questions. Do you desire to be told all of your faults, and that plain and clear? Do you desire that in doing this, we should come as close as possible, that we should cut to the quick and search your heart to the bottom? Now, there's a membership vow. You want to join that small group? If you're here today and a member of the church, take your vow seriously and be this in one another's lives. Reflect back to them the truth of what's going on. Ask others. Here's the question you ask. Would you please clearly show me my sins? And here's the question to ask others. Would you like me to tell you your faults clearly? There's a conversation starter, isn't it? If you're not a member here, please join a church somewhere. You need this in your life. You need the body of Christ to help free you from your sins. You need help in fighting sin. Our prayer as we start Christ Presbyterian Church is that we will lovingly restore one another. When we say in our vision statement to share God's love with one another, we mean in part this, to share God's correcting love with one another as well. If you see stuff in my life, please tell me. Invite others to do the same for you. Brothers and sisters, this is the way Christianity actually works. What threatens you is not your friends' insight into your lives, your brothers and sisters' insights into your life. What threatens you is sin cornered that you're blind to. That's a real threat. We should want to turn from it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. We don't usually wake up in the morning hoping to hear a message on church discipline, yet you have brought that for us in this text. Thank you. We know that you give it to us because you love us, and we need to hear it. Lord, help us to do this, to submit to one another in love, to speak the truth in love, that we might all together grow up into him, Christ, who is our head. This we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Pastor Steve.
I invite you to stand as we sing our last hymn, Days of Elijah, great song of this restoration and just the power when we see God's name.
At the trumpet call to lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee. And out of Zion's new salvation comes.
Thanks for joining us today as we worship our God, a God who wants to restore his people to him. If you have a moment, we've got some great-looking snacks back there that Pat has prepared. I'd like a chance to visit with you. Go with these words as your benediction. May you speak the truth in love that we all might grow up in him who is the head, in Christ. Amen.